Tonight, Deuteronomy chapter 5. Let's open our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 5. And let's pray. Lord, you are worthy. You've been so good to us. You've blessed us so abundantly. You're worthy of our praise. You're worthy of all that we can give. Lord, we're so thankful that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us, and you've given us your word, and you've sent your spirit to be our teacher, and you've given us the greatest testimony of love in all of history at the cross. And Lord, we're here because we want to know you more. We want to understand more of who you are and what your plan is for our lives. And so, Lord, we ask that you would teach us from your word tonight, that you would apply these things deep within our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Deuteronomy is a series of sermons, actually, a set of teachings that Moses proclaimed to the people of Israel, really to prepare them for his death and also their entry into the promised land. It's really review time for God's people because these things are things that they were given before. They had previously heard these things, and now Moses is really giving them a review before they enter into the land. And I'm so thankful that God in his word repeats the truth over and over and over again. I mean, there's certain themes that just run through Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. And you see the theme of redemption. You see the theme of sanctification. You see the prophetic theme. You see all these things, and they just repeat themselves over and over again in Scripture. And God did that because we need it. We really do. We need to hear the truth again and again and again, because there's so many other voices, there's so many other influences that are in the world. We need to hear the truth again and again and again. God's people needed to hear it before they went into the land. And so Moses is giving these sermons really before they enter. And we're in Deuteronomy chapter 5 as we pick up in verse 1. And Moses called all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them." So Moses beginning here this message by telling them that he wants them to not only listen. He's not doing this just to impart information to them, but it's his desire that the people would apply the word, the things he was saying, to their lives. He wanted them to do these things, not just know them, not just to have intellectual understanding, but actually for these words to become part of their lives. Verse 2, he said, "The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us who are here today, all of us who are alive. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up the mountain." God made a covenant in Horeb, which is another name for Mount Sinai, with Israel. He made this agreement with Israel as he spoke from the mountain. Exodus 19 and 20 records how it happened. In Exodus 19, the word tells us about how Israel arrived at Mount Sinai. God led them there through the wilderness to Mount Sinai. And there, camped there in the area of Mount Sinai, the Lord gave a message to Moses to declare to Israel. Exodus 19, beginning in verse 4, the Lord said, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. All the earth is mine, the Lord said, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so it was a conditional covenant. If they would obey what the Lord said, if they would continue to hold on to the agreement that He was to set up, then they would be treasured by the Lord. Then they would be a privileged people. Then they would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. If they could do what God said, they would be blessed. And as you read the covenant, you discover there were blessings for obedience and there were curses for disobedience. It was a covenant based on their ability to keep God's commands. Well, Scripture tells us that when the children of Israel heard this, they were confident that they could do it. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 8 says that all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." They said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." They were confident they could do it. And so they agreed, and then in chapter 20, the Lord began to give them His commands. Well, we know it didn't take them long to fail. It didn't take them long to really blow it. To discover that they could not do all that the Lord commanded. They failed, first with a golden calf, but they failed again and again and again. Romans 3:19-20 "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." The law can never make a person right. The law can never make a person right with God. The law actually shows us that we're sinners. The law shows us that we need a Savior. The law shows us that we cannot please God on our own. That we cannot earn His favor. That we cannot deserve His blessing. It just shows us our need. And so for Israel, after a history of failure, failure to obey God's word, failure to keep His covenant, you come to Jeremiah 31. And in Jeremiah 31:31, the Lord said, "Behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, the covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more will every man say, teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." So God said He would give them a new covenant, not like the old one. Not based on man's ability. Not based on man's ability to obey. A new covenant. And this is the covenant that Jesus announced as He sat at the table with His disciples on the night that He was betrayed. Matthew 26 tells us in verse 26, that as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and he gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant," he said, "which is shed for the remission of sins." Jesus said, this new covenant is based on his blood. His shed blood, not human works. Not if you are able to obey. Not if you are able to keep it. But the new covenant is a covenant between Jesus and God. And God agreed to forgive our sins based on the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And so we enjoy the new covenant as we walk by faith in Jesus. As we simply receive by faith what He has done for us. The first covenant that we're looking at tonight made people afraid. We see that in our text. They stood afar off. They pulled back. And that was the nature of the first covenant. And think about it. I mean, would you want to stand before God based on your works? Would you want to stand before God based on the things that you did or didn't do today, this week? I wouldn't want to. That's scary. That makes us pull back. That's Israel's pulling back because it's scary to stand before God. If you're honest, you know, it's scary to stand before God based on your own works. New covenant is the opposite. New covenant makes us want to draw near with assurance, with boldness, to come before the throne of grace, because the new covenant is based on Jesus' finished work. The new covenant is based on the one whom the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." This new covenant is based on the one that died and then rose again from the dead. This new covenant is based on His finished work, and so we can come with confidence, with boldness before God. So the new covenant makes us want to draw nearer. Now it's important to have this understanding. I'm taking the time to go through this. It's important to understand this as we study the Ten Commandments, which are the foundational teachings of the covenant made at Sinai. Now these commands are pure. They're right. They're truth. They're absolutely right. They're absolutely correct. They're truth. They're God's standards. But they are not the basis upon which we come to God or seek to please God. These commands were given to Israel. There's a new covenant. The Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that it is a new and living way. And we approach God based on the new covenant. We please Him based on the new covenant relationship. Romans 8 says it this way. Romans 8 verse 3, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And you see this teaching over and over again in the New Testament that we do not approach God based on the law. Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly and then died for all of our law breaking to fulfill the full penalty of the law. He did it for us, both obedience and paying the penalty. And so we walk now trusting in Him, focused on Him, yielded to Him. And the Lord directs us, and the Lord changes us, and the Lord makes our lives more and more like Christ as we simply walk by faith and we receive His grace. We're not changed because we have a list of rules in front of us and we say, "I'm going to follow these rules today." That's not the way we're changed. We're changed as we focus on Jesus Christ and we grow in our love for Him and we come to appreciate Him and we have more faith in Him and He changes us from the inside out. It's not something that's pressed upon us. And so what does the law do for us? Why do we study the law? What's the purpose of the law? Well, Paul tells us in Galatians that it's a tutor to lead us to Christ. And it is. It shows us our need. You know, as we're studying this, as we're going through it, you know, one of the things that you'll see as you study the law is that you need Jesus. That we need Jesus. You know, it points to our need for our Savior. It reveals what righteousness is. It helps us to understand God's holiness. It helps us to understand our own unworthiness. It's not the way we're to live, in the sense that it's not our rule of life. We live not focused on trying to fulfill the Ten Commandments, but rather we live by faith in Jesus Christ. To live focused on the Ten Commandments is death, because what you discover is that you're a sinner and you deserve to die. But real living is focused on Jesus. That's real living, because we discover His grace, His forgiveness, and how His Spirit transforms us. Again, the standards still stand. The law is good, it's right, it's holy, but it's not our way to live. Jesus is the way, and we trust in Him. In fact, Acts chapter 15, really the leaders of the church had this discussion about the law, specifically regarding how much of the law to put upon the Gentiles. Because there were some in the early church that said, you know, it's great that these Gentiles are getting saved, but now we need to help them to understand the law. They need to be living by the law. And it wasn't just circumcision. It was the law. And they wanted to bring them under the old covenant. Acts 15 verse 10, Peter, in that conversation, he asked the question, Acts 15:10. He stood and he said, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Peter said, we're saved the same way they are, and they don't even know the law. And they continued to discuss the issue, and they decided that the only burden they felt was necessary to place upon the Gentiles was to tell them to abstain from eating food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and to keep themselves from sexual immorality. And they said, if you do these things, you do well. And that's it. Again, standards are good. The words are holy. These things are true. But we live not following the old covenant, the commands that God gave to Israel, but we live following Jesus by faith. Now, with that in mind, look at verse 6 of Deuteronomy chapter 5. As the Lord begins to give these commands, He says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." Now, the Lord's work on Israel's behalf, the way He brought them out of Egypt, was the basis for His commands. He gave these commands to saved people, not to save people. It's interesting to see that. You look at Israel's story really as a symbol of what's happened in our lives. Israel in bondage in Egypt, they're stuck in slavery. God sent Moses to tell Pharaoh to let the people go. God delivered them supernaturally from Egypt. He saved them. And that becomes a picture of how we're saved. And here, after being saved and being brought to this point, then God gives the commands to saved people. He doesn't give the commands to save people. That's important to note. He saved them, and now God, as their Savior, as their rescuer, says, "You shall have no other gods before me." So it was right, it was only right, that Israel would esteem God above all others, for He saved them. Now note here, the word God is not God's name. It's a title. It's a title that's given to whatever is supreme in your life, whatever is valued, cherished, and honored above all else. The Lord is God. He's the one that should be honored, cherished, and valued more than anything or anyone. Israel owed their existence to Him. And, you know, it's right that we honor God. I mean, look at this command. It's right. It's right that we give Him first place in our lives above everything else. I mean, He created us. He saved us by sending His Son to die for us. And so it's really wrong to let any other thing ascend to a higher position in our lives than the Lord. And gods can be different things. Gods can be pleasure, hobbies, relationships, goals, dreams, sports, education, a passion. Whenever something or someone takes top position in your life, You're putting another God over the Lord. Israel's first command was to have no other gods before the Lord. Verse 8. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Now we know that God wasn't forbidding art, because the same God that gave these commands also, later, after he gave these commands in the book of Exodus, after he gave them, he also told the children of Israel to make an ark to put the covenant in and to put two cherubim on the top. He had them to make images of angels. And so the images and artwork and things were not forbidden. But he didn't want people to make images to represent him. No carved images can adequately represent the Lord. There's not an image you can make that represents the Lord properly. And we talked about it a bit last time. But how would you make an image to represent omniscience? That God knows everything. I mean, as soon as you form an image, then you limit that image to your understanding or your intellect. How can you make an image that represents his omnipresence, the fact that he is everywhere? As soon as you make an image, you limit or constrain him to a certain space. You see, you can't make an image that represents God properly. So any image that's made diminishes people's understanding of God. It's a misrepresentation. And so the Lord forbid it. He didn't want them to bow down or serve images. Now, the Lord warns them here that if they did this, it would affect not only them, but their children. Right away, he ties it down into, you shall not bow to them. And then he says that he will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate him. See, here's how it happens. People make an image and they rationalize. They say, well, this statue helps me think about God. And so I'm not really worshiping the statue, but it helps me think about God. And so because it helps me think about God, I'm not really worshiping it. I'm worshiping the Lord. And they might bow to it or give reverence to it or humble themselves before a statue or an image. Well, the kids are watching. And the kids don't understand your rationale. They don't understand what you're doing. And they see what's happening and they learn. They learn things that simply aren't right about God. And so the children suffer because they have a misrepresentation of who God is. I mean, we can even do it in churches and they have a crucifix and they have Jesus up on the cross. And people can give honor to that image. And kids can grow up thinking, well, that church where that cross is a special place. And that thing up there is very special. And I have to watch what I do and watch what I say and dress a certain way because there God is. Well, is God any more in a church than he is when you walk out the door? No, God's everywhere. He's everywhere. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Wherever I go, he's there. God is no more in this room than he is out there. When you walk out, he's with you. He said, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. You see, when images are worshipped or venerated or lifted up, then people can begin to equate that image with the presence of God, and kids can get the wrong idea, and kids learn the wrong things about God. And so children suffer because of their parents' sin. And it can affect generations. Generations can grow up having a wrong idea about God and therefore even begin to hate God, resent God. But verse 10 says that God shows mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. See, just as children can be affected negatively by their parents' behavior, children can be blessed because of their parents' commitment to the Lord. You know, just a comment here. Occasionally people will come to verses like this and talk about something they call a generational curse. That somehow a parent's behavior will affect the children and there'll be a curse upon them to the next generation, the next generation, the next generation. And, you know, it's true though that if I get wrapped up in a sin, it's going to affect my kids. You know, if there's hypocrisy in my life, it's going to affect my kids. If I'm involved in a habitual sin, my kids will learn and they'll say, well, what's wrong with that? Dad did it. And that's true. It affects generation after generation. But listen, as soon as a person falls in love with Jesus Christ, here we see God's got way more mercy. You know, God's love breaks that curse. You know, God's love, if somebody falls in love with Jesus, His mercy breaks that curse, and His mercy is so much greater than any curse that you can bring upon your family or yourself. And so if you're worried about this, you know, don't worry about it. Just fall in love with Jesus. You'll be okay. That's what Scripture says. You know, you confess your sin, it's gone. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You fall in love with Jesus, and He's got mercy for thousands of generations. And your family will be blessed because you just have fallen in love with Christ. Well, look at verse 11 as we go on. The Lord said, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." To take his name in vain is to use his name in an empty way, a careless or thoughtless or irreverent way. That would be taking the name of the Lord in vain. It's disrespect. It's dishonoring. It's having little regard for the Lord. It's using the Lord's name in a way that you wouldn't use it if he was standing there. Well, because he is. But that's what taking the name of the Lord in vain is. Look at verse 12. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Israel was commanded to work from Sunday to Friday. Somehow, you know, the emphasis has really been on, well, you have to take a Sabbath day. Well, there's the other side of this, too. You've got to work 6 days. I mean, the commandment was work Sunday to Friday and take Saturday off, a day of rest. It's interesting, when the commandment was given in Exodus 20, the observance of the Sabbath was tied to creation. The Lord said in Exodus 20, verse 11, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and hallowed it." But here Moses, as he gives them the commands again, links it to their redemption, to their rescue from bondage in Egypt. And it was to be a remembrance of how God brought them out of the cruel bondage and slavery in Egypt and had given them rest as His people. Now you may want to note, incidentally, that this is the only one of the Ten Commandments that is not repeated in some way in the New Testament. But more important than that, Exodus 31 and verse 13, the Lord said to Moses, "Speak also to the children of Israel." Exodus 31:13. "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, 'Surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you.'" Israel, I am the Lord that sanctifies you. I've set you apart. And then in verse 17 of the same chapter, "It is a sign between me," the Lord said, "and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day He rested and was refreshed." I point this out because Sabbath observation was specifically for Israel. It was a sign of the old covenant, and the observance of it is what made them distinct. Everybody else was working all the time. God's people took Saturday off, and it made them different. It made them distinct. Now listen, although the principle of taking a day off is good, I mean it's good, take a day off. It's great to take a day off and to focus on the Lord. There's great profit in it. But you know, we don't have to get involved in an argument over what day is the Sabbath. The Sabbath, by the way, is Saturday, according to Scripture. But the Sabbath rule, to take a Sabbath day, was for Israel, not for us. Colossians 2:16-17. Colossians 2:16-17. So let no one judge you in food or drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. We have a Sabbath life, guys. We have a Sabbath life. We rest in Christ. We trust in Jesus. We don't work to please God, but we rest in Jesus by faith. That's what the Sabbath pointed to rest in the Lord and to trust in His provision. The Sabbath was a picture. The substance is Christ. And so Paul, inspired by the Spirit, wrote in Romans 14:5-6, he said, one person esteems one day above another, and another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. In other words, you know what? You can worship every day if you want, or you can pick one day. There's no obligation for us to worship on Saturday or Sunday. You're free to worship every day, because Jesus is our Sabbath rest. Verse 16. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Command is repeated in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1, where obedience is linked to honor. The command is honor. Ephesians 6 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And this is the first commandment with a promise. Honor your father and mother. Honor your parents by obeying them. So note this, it's good for you to honor your parents. Your parents have your best interest in mind. The Lord says, honor your parents that it may go well with you. That if you obey them and be open with them and show them respect, it will be better for you than if you don't. Verse 17. You shall not murder. Oh, maybe that's for the parents. This law does not forbid killing in war or capital punishment. This forbids murder. The Lord values life and forbid men from taking another man's life. Now, Jesus explained this commandment, the heart of it, in Matthew 5:21-22, when he said, you have heard that it is said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Jesus taught that murder is not only the act of killing, but murder actually begins in the heart. Unjustified anger, murderous words. And John wrote about it in this way in 1 John 3:15. 1 John 3:15, he said, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So Jesus says, not just the act, but it's the heart. Verse 18, you shall not commit adultery. Committing adultery is having a sexual relationship with someone other than your spouse. And Jesus, again, helped us to understand this when he said in Matthew 5:28, I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Again, it begins in the heart. As the Lord desired fidelity in the marriage relationship. Verse 19, you shall not steal. Stealing is taking things that don't belong to you, something you have no right to do. Romans 13:7-8 tells us, Romans 13:7-8, render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs are due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves has fulfilled the law. I just point this out because stealing can be not paying your taxes, or not giving respect, or not paying your bills. Stealing is a failure to meet your obligations as well as taking things. Well, failing to meet your obligations is taking something that doesn't belong to you. It's a form of stealing. Verse 20. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Bearing false witness is lying. Lying can be telling half a story. It can be misrepresenting things. It can be exaggerating things. Remember, the devil is the father of lies. He's the source of all lies. Jesus, on the other hand, is truth, isn't he? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So bearing false witness is inconsistent with the character of the Lord. Verse 21. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, truly, this is the commandment that nails us all. God wants us to be content, not to long for what we don't have. In fact, in Romans chapter 7, Paul explained that this was the command that wiped him out. You shall not covet. You look at covetousness, there's a whole lot of trouble in history that's the result of covetousness. I mean, Lot coveted Sodom. He looked upon Sodom and he saw that it was a beautiful place and he wanted to live there. And Jacob coveted Esau's position, and it led for him to become a deceiver. And Balaam coveted a reward from Balak. And Achan coveted a Babylonian garment along with some silver and gold. And David coveted Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. And Judas coveted 30 shekels of silver. And you can just see this desire to have something that we don't have. Ananias and Sapphira, coveted a popularity and prominence in the church. Many examples in Scripture over and over again of how covetousness leads to all sorts of trouble. Just simply not being content. Now, it's all good. I mean, these commands are all right on. What we need to remember as we look at the law, Romans 7 verse 6 says, but now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Guys, we weren't saved by following the law. And following the law is not the way we walk. The Galatians were troubled by some teachers who were saying, okay, it's great that you're saved. Now you have to follow the law. And some of them were biting the hook and just starting to embrace it. And Paul wrote to them and said, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. He said, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, he said, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? How did you get saved? You were needy. You knew you were a sinner. And you heard that God loved you so much that He sent His Son to be your Savior. And you said, yes, I believe. Yes, I receive. And you were saved. Guys, it never changes. We're always in need. And He's always the Savior. And we always are blessed as we simply come to Him by faith, as we remain dependent upon Him. It shouldn't be, okay, Lord, you saved me. I got it from here. I can do this. Because we can't. We fail. But this wonderful thing happens that when you fall in love with Jesus and you just focus on Jesus, suddenly you look at your life and these things are being dealt with. Just because you love Jesus with your heart. Galatians 5:18 says that if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Should we ignore it? No, we shouldn't ignore it. Jesus was clear about it. Matthew 5:17. He said, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until it is all fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, we're not to Forget it. We're not to teach that it doesn't matter, for it does. It's righteous. It's right. It's true. And Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, that we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. He says, knowing that the law is not made for the righteous person, but for the lawless and the insubordinate, for ungodly, for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers. And he goes on to list all sorts of sin. Because the law is good to show people that they need the Lord, that they need to be saved. That's what it's for. Galatians 3:24, the law is a tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. The law teaches us we're sinners. The law points to our need for salvation. The law points us to Christ. That's why it's useful. That's why it's good. It shows us that we're off track, that we're not who we should be, that we've fallen short. So we can say, oh God, please forgive me. Please help me. So it's useful when it's used properly. Now look at verse 22. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, the thick darkness with a loud voice. And he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. Commandments were written in stone, not to be changed, not to be altered. They didn't need amendments. They didn't need to be changed. God wouldn't have to add new commandments as society changed to accommodate, you know, social change. It wasn't like the laws of our land. You know, it's crazy. Why is it that they always need new laws? Maybe it justifies their salaries. I don't know. But the law doesn't change people. You can make laws all day long, but it's not going to change the human heart. But if you look at our laws, they are constantly changing, and they're changing to try to adapt to and react to and respond to what is happening in our society. God's law doesn't do that. God's law is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's written in stone. Stood complete. Moses continues, verse 23, so it was when you heard the voice in the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me and all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said, surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness. And we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and live? You know, the people heard the word. And they heard the Lord utter the law. And the law did its work. The people realized that God was holy. And they weren't. People realized that they were unworthy. They felt like they were going to die. They couldn't take it. They were sensing their sin. They were aware of their guilt. They knew their need. Look at verse 27. They said, you go near and hear the Lord our God, all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us that the Lord, all that the Lord our God says to you, that we may hear it and do it. They said, Moses, you go. We're not going to go. You go. And they ask him to be their mediator, to go to God for them, to listen to the Lord and then communicate to them what the Lord was saying. They knew their need for a mediator. The law brought them to this point where they knew they needed a go-between. Now, Job knew that too. Job said in John 9:32 and 33, he spoke of God and he said, he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together, nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. You know, Job sensed that there was a distance between him and God, and he needed a mediator. He needed a go-between. And that's where God's people were. They were sensing their need for help, for one that could understand them and one that had access to God. And so the Lord said in verse 28, The word says in verse 28, "Then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." God says, this is awesome. It's awesome that they had this respect, that they had this fear, that they had this reverence for God. In fact, it was something that the Lord wanted to see in the heart of His people, that they would have this healthy fear of Him for their own good, that they would have this respect of Him, that they would sense His holiness and their unworthiness, and they would stay in that kind of position. You know, when the fear of God diminishes in a person's life, when one's esteem for God diminishes, moral failure and sin follow. When you stop recognizing how big and holy and powerful and good God is, then surely moral failure and sin follow. When you recognize who God is, His greatness, His holiness, His power, His truth, then it creates this fear of God, and that's a good thing. And so here the Lord is granting their request. And as Moses acts as a mediator, his actions as a mediator, as a representative before God on behalf of His people, really begin to foreshadow in many ways what Jesus does for us. Because 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 tells us, 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, "For there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." Jesus is the one. Jesus is God who came to earth. And He is the mediator. He became man. He understands us. He was tempted in every way, yet He did not sin. He knows, not just through observation or intellect, but He knows through experience exactly what it's like to live on planet Earth as a human because He became man. Yet at the same time, He's God. Fully God. He's our mediator. He's that go-between. He's the one that represents us before the Father. He's the one mediator. And Moses, his actions in representing the people portray Jesus in this way. Now give us a picture of Christ in this way. The word continues. Look at verse 30. "The Lord said, go and say to them, return to your tents. But as for you, stand here by me, and I will speak to you all the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I am giving them to possess. Therefore, you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess." So Israel's enjoyment of the land, their prosperity, their success in the land, their length of time in the land was all linked to their performance of God's commands. They had to stay on track. They had to stay on the path. They had to walk in the ways of God. Their lives depended upon it. Again, what we've been given is so much different. We have the opportunity to walk in the Spirit and to follow Jesus by faith and enjoy the life that He's given us. It's so much different. Now, let's take a look at the first several verses of chapter 6. "Now, this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess." Note, Moses here says he's going to give them a commandment. This is the commandment, he says, that will help them keep all the others. This is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess. Look at verse 2, "that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all His statutes and His commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey." What's a land flowing with milk and honey? We see this phrase over and over and over again in Scripture. A land flowing with milk and honey. Why? I like Veggie Tales, It's kind of sticky, What is it? Well, milk is a staple, providing the nutrition necessary to be strong and to have plentiful milk, you have to have great grazing ground for your goats, for your cows. And so the idea is a land that is really suitable, a good pasture for their herds, so that they can have the nutrients they need to stay strong. And then honey. Honey, and some people think that it refers to date honey, which is plentiful in that area. A sweet substance, a sticky treat. Something sweet for them. So this is a place where they're getting the nourishment and nutrients that they need, and they're being blessed with a luxury like something sweet. So God's not just giving them a place where they can survive, but He's giving them a place that they can enjoy. And that's the idea. Plenty to survive, plenty to enjoy. A land flowing with milk and honey. But for things to go well, for them to be fruitful, for them to enjoy God's promises and have what they need for nutrition and their sweet tooth, they had to be careful to obey the Lord. Now here's the command that's central. This is what was key for the people to observe. Verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, this command is often called the Shema. Shema means listen in Hebrew. The sentence is repeated at least twice daily by observant Jews. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. To this day, the most important phrase to Orthodox observant Jews. It's a message from God to Israel that He wanted them to listen to. He wanted them to pay attention to. You see Lord in all caps there in your Bible because that is the name of God. Some say it should be translated Jehovah. Others say Yahweh. Yet others say Jehovah. No one knows exactly how to pronounce it because it cannot be pronounced. Why? H-W-H. Jehovah. The word God in this verse is the word Elohim. Elohim is the word that is used for God in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. Elohim is an interesting word because it is plural. El is singular for God. Im is a plural ending. So when you have cherubim or cherubim, you would say it's multiple cherubs. Elohim is a word that means God more than two. Elohim. And so as you read through Genesis 1, you get to verse 26, and God says, Elohim says, let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every living thing that creeps on the earth. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. Let us make man in our image. And so the Shema is, listen, Israel, Jehovah, our God, who is more than two, Jehovah is one. Now there are two words that can be translated one in Hebrew. The one is akad, and it's used to speak of a compound unity. For example, Genesis 2:24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Achad, flesh, one flesh. Two becoming one, compound unity. Another example is found in Exodus 26, verse 6. which says, "And you shall make 50 clasps of gold and couple the curtains together with clasps so that it might be one tabernacle," achad, tabernacle. Separate curtains clasped together to make one tent. A compound unity. There is another word that the Lord could have used that means only one, or one in an absolute sense. And that's not the word He chose. But rather this one that can be used to describe a compound unity. This is the message for Israel that God wanted Israel to hear. Jehovah, our Elohim, Jehovah is one. He is plural, yet He is one. Guys, this is what Jesus said in John 10:30 when He said, "I and my Father are one." That's the message that God wanted Israel to remember, that He's more than one, yet He's one. The message of the Trinity from the very beginning of Scripture. A message that God wanted His people to listen to. Verse 5, He goes on, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Matthew 22, the word tells us, beginning in verse 34, that when the Pharisees heard that He had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question, saying, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets." The greatest commandment is to love God with everything you have. Here it is, from your heart, with your mind, with your life, to love God with everything you have. That's the greatest commandment. And when you love God with everything that you have, you'll find yourself living to please Him and not breaking the commandments. That's what Jesus said. You know, if you just love God with everything, that's all the commandments and all the prophets. Hang on this. To love God with everything you have. In verse 6, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." Not just in your head, in your heart. It's a command, and we know that it's also a promise, pointing to the new covenant. They shall be in your heart. For them at this point, a command. Psalm 119:11, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." Listen, knowing the word in your head alone doesn't help. But knowing it in your heart, cherishing it deep within, that's what prevents sin. Knowing it in your heart. Think about it. The scribes and the Pharisees, we know they knew the word in their head, but not with their heart. And Jesus had to rebuke them many times. Matthew 15:7-8, He said, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me.'" That's a big problem. It's not what God wants. He doesn't want us to know a bunch of words. He wants us to know His word in our heart. As you listen, as you love God, and the word is in your heart, then verse 7 says, "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." The parents' responsibility was to teach their children, not the rabbis, not the Sabbath school teachers. But it was the parents. They were to use their influence and their opportunities with their children to teach them the ways of God. in everyday life, day by day, not compartmentalized, not limited to a day or time of day or classroom, but as they went, every day, day by day, they were to look for ways to teach their kids about the Lord and His ways. That was the idea. As you go, do it. Not just devotions in the morning, not just when you go to church on Wednesday or Sunday, but to teach your kids about the Lord with any opportunity you get. I think this is for moms and dads. You know, if you want your children to be Christians, not just to know about Christianity, if you want them to live a Christian life, not just visit church a couple times a week, embrace this idea and engage your children daily looking for opportunities to talk about Jesus and to instruct them in God's ways. That's what God's heart is. You know, we don't want to teach our kids that, hey, it's Bible time and that's the only time we have with God is Bible time, or it's time to go to church and that's the only time we have with church, because what will happen is you teach your kids that you be a Christian on Sundays and the rest of the week you live however you want to. But if you go through your life day by day, moment by moment, you're looking for opportunities to say, hey, well, God's Word says, and hey, look at that, you know, God said this about it. And you learn to teach them day by day as you go, then kids learn that Jesus is life, not just part of your life. That's how God said we should teach our kids. And yes, you know, Sunday school's great and devotions are awesome and these things are neat, but more impacting is teaching your kids as you go, wherever you go, day by day, moment by moment. That's the way God said to do it. In verse 8, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on your doorpost of your house and on your gates. Now, from these verses came two things, phylacteries and mezuzahs. A phylactery is a little box, sometimes a big box, that Orthodox Jews strap on their hands and their foreheads. I don't know if you've seen any pictures of some of the Orthodox Jews by the Wailing Wall. You know, they have this box strapped here, and they have boxes strapped to their hands with leather straps that go around, and they bind the law to their hands, to their forehead. And inside the little boxes are little pieces of scripture like this one. And that's how they got that idea. And the mezuzah is, you go into a house of an observant Jew and you find these little boxes on the sides of the doors in the house. And the little boxes are the scripture, little piece of scripture. Because it said, put it by the door. And so that's what they do. Is that what God wanted? I don't think so. I mean, can you imagine? They would say we were a peculiar people if we did that. They really would. The Lord wanted the word that we love Him with everything we have. This command here, that we love Him with everything we've got. Something that would be connected and influencing our hands. That everything we do would be affected by the fact that we love God with everything we have. That it would affect our hands. That it would be influencing what we did day by day. And He wanted it to be on their mind. It wanted it to be in their thoughts. It wanted the love for God to affect the way they think. You know, to not say, well, can I do that as a Christian? Let me see. Is it in the rule book? No. But to say, man, I love God so much. Would that please Him? Because I love Him. And to allow love for God to affect how you think. And not only that, a frontlet between your eyes up here. And so that everything I'm looking at in the world, I'm going to look through this box. This box that says, you love God with everything you have. And so now I begin to look at the world through the fact that I love God with everything I have. See, that's what God's heart was for this command, to love Him with everything you have. To affect the way you think, what you do, how you see things. That was the Lord's intention. He wanted them to remember. And we'll see as this theme continues as we move on next week, that God wants us to remember. not just that we should love, but even more than that, that He first loved us. Because the only way that we really love God, I mean, I can sit up here all day and say, love God, love God. You need to love God. You know, you really need to love God. You should love God. It's the greatest thing you can do. You can love God. If you love God, everything will be great. You should love Him. You really should. You should try. And we could have this big love God pep rally. But that wouldn't do anything for us. The Bible says we love Him because He first loved us. You know, if you're thinking tonight, well, I'm not really in love with God. I don't have a passion in my heart about God. The answer is to turn to the cross. Because God demonstrated His love for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, we come to the cross and we see that God loved me and you. He loved us so much that He sent His only begotten Son who lived an absolutely perfect life. And then He hung on a cross and suffered for our sins. And anything that we ever did wrong, every lie, every lustful thought, every covetous thought, all the junk that we ever did in all of our lives placed upon His Son. And then He hung and He suffered. And not only did He suffer at the hands of men, but He suffered God's wrath as He took the punishment we deserve. And while it was happening, He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Guys, that's love. And it's when you come to the cross and you see that love, man, that's what grabs your heart. That's what makes me realize, man, I love God. That He could do that for me. I wasn't worthy. But He sent His Son for me. That's the truth that grips my heart. That's what inspires love in my life. I can command a person to love, but it won't do it. But when a person comes to the cross and they really see Jesus for who He is, the embodiment of God's love, the greatest manifestation of God's love, when you see that, when you see Christ, that's the reality that inspires our love for Him. That's what we need to remember more than anything else. And that's why Jesus said when He was gathered with His disciples on that night that He was betrayed, that's why He took the bread and He broke it. He said, this is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. And that's why He took the cup and He said, this cup is a new covenant in My blood which was shed for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me. Because He wants us to remember His love, the work of the cross, His sacrifice for us. And that's what we're going to do now, after we pray. Father, thank You so much for Your Word. Lord, we acknowledge that these commands that we study, they're good for us. I mean, they're righteous, they're holy, they're just. But Lord, we also look at our lives and know that we've failed. Lord, You know us. You know where we are. You know what we've done. And Lord, we're so thankful that You made this new and living way, that You came, that You fulfilled the law, that You went to the cross for us, that You suffered and died for us. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that You said as You hung on the cross, it is finished. Lord, we want to focus on You. We want to think about what You did for us. Lord, we pray that as we break bread, as we take the cup, that, Lord, You would just reveal Your love afresh to us, that You would remind us, each of us personally, what You did for us. Thank You, Lord, so much. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's worship the Lord. In a few moments, we're going to pass out the cup and the bread. I'd ask that when you get it, just hold it. We'll take it together in a few moments. Let's worship the Lord.